Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Psalm of David. Hear the word of the living God, Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The word of the living God, may he bless it in our hearing tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we come again to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would anoint it by your Spirit, send it forth with your great power, and according to your purpose, sanctify your people, convert the lost, bring, O Lord, lost ones into the church, that they might confess Christ from the heart. We pray, O God, that you would work these things from Psalm 138 into our lives, that we might meditate on them, that we might profit from them, that we might grow and live by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Would you characterize your living as a Christian with the following two words, bold and confident? Now, those two words probably engender all kinds of different thoughts. You might take them a certain way. You might take them as, well, maybe that's presumptuous, you know, to declare oneself to be bold and confident. Well, what about the early church? When you read the book of Acts and they're under fire and they're being persecuted and they're being put in jail, and the church is praying and God is doing these amazing things, would you characterize the early church, attacked and jailed and beaten and persecuted as they were, as bold and confident? And of course, I think you certainly would. That's exactly the kind of language that you would use to describe the work of God's hands in the midst of that earliest church after Pentecost. But the question is, what made the church bold and confident in the face of imprisonment, threat, persecution, even death itself? What worked this confidence, this boldness into their lives? Well, quite simply, there was no magic formula. There was no 10-step program that they had gone through to arrive at bold and confident living. No, it was none of that. It was very, very simple, and yet it was profound and life-changing. They had come to know the greatness of the glory of their God in Christ by the Spirit. Simple. So we should say amen and read Psalm 138 again. We can leave. Well, not quite. The early church worshiped him. They testified of him. They willingly laid down their lives for him. In one case, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And so the question remains, what is it that engendered such confidence and such boldness in their living out of the Christian life in the midst of constant threat and persecution. They were transformed, beloved, by the experimental knowledge of God, and it affected every aspect of their existence on this planet. So to know God, who He is, and what He does, is to transform the life when the Spirit reveals these things and works them in us. Our whole life changes and we live boldly and confidently before the face of God. Calvin, summarizing Psalm 138, said this. He said, in this psalm, David, in remembrance of the singular help which had always been promised him by God, the experience he had enjoyed of His faithfulness and goodness, takes occasion to stir himself up to gratitude. And from what he had known of the divine faithfulness, he anticipates a continuance of the same mercy. So the psalmist is intimately familiar with the promises of God, with God's faithfulness to those promises, and as a result, he goes forth in life with a resolute, bold confidence, laying hold of those promises because he knows that God is faithful to His Word. Well, we'll see three things as we approach the psalm tonight. The first thing is this: David gives thanks to the covenant Lord, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we see that the kings of earth will join the chorus of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, we read of the confidence of God's people in the midst of many enemies. So first of all, verses 1 through 3, and we'll probably spend the bulk of our time here, so don't get discouraged if point number 1 lingers a little longer. David gives thanks to the covenant Lord. This being the foundation, but we need to linger here because we need to know who God is and we need to know what God has done if we're going to properly live with boldness and confidence in the face of many enemies. Note the repeated use of language here, especially with regard to worship in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Still in verse 1, before the gods, I sing your praise. So just in verse 1, we have him giving thanks, we have him singing, and specifically singing God's praise. Verse 2, I bow down, literally, I prostrate myself. The appropriate, at least metaphorical, posture for all of our worship, hitting the deck, bending the knee before the King of Kings. He bows down, prostrating himself toward your holy temple, verse 2, and then continuing verse 2, and give thanks once again to your name. And then verse 3, he mentions the day that he called upon the Lord, also a term associated with worship. So we have, right at the outset of the psalm, and it's very typical for the psalms, the profuse praise of the psalmist. He is giving thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, singing praises, bowing down, prostrating himself, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he's doing so in the midst of trouble. We have to never forget that as we look at Psalm 138. Sometimes when we're troubled or living in troubled times or troubled circumstances, the hardest thing for us to do is to focus on the worship of our great God. We're so focused on our circumstances that we sometimes will push God and His worship out of the picture because we're so fixated on that which troubles us. But the psalmist here shows us that even through the pathway of trouble, we are yet to sing the praise of our great God who alone is worthy. Well, speaking of that worthiness, what is it about God then that provokes our praise? And this is what the psalmist turns to next. He interwove this into the psalm. Anyways, look at verse 2 again. He praises God for your, God's, steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, you know that these two go together so often in the Scriptures, and especially in the Psalms. His steadfast love, this is that weird Hebrew word, right, that you have to really gargle deep in the throat to get, the chesed, right? This is His steadfast love, His covenantal loving kindness, His utter faithfulness to His word. When God speaks a word of promise, He guarantees it by Himself. He is covenantally, steadfastly loving of His people all the days of their life. And He's faithful to all of His promises as a result. Who God is, the God of steadfast love, guarantees that He will be faithful to all of His promises. Then at the end of verse 2, we read this, and this is a translation nightmare here at the end of verse 2, but we read, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Alternate translations are something like, "You've exalted your word above all your name." That's an interesting one, because we're both supposed to praise the name of the Lord and to exalt the word of the Lord. And so that almost seems like it's pitting the one against the other. However we translate here, the focus is on the greatness of God, His name, all the ways in which He reveals Himself to us, but most particularly through His word. And so His word in this case is exalted together with His great name. But other reasons to praise the name of our great God. Verse 3, when the psalmist called, he answered. Does that comfort you? That when you call to the Lord, He answers. He is not the God who turns a deaf ear towards His people. He is not a God up in heaven that is sitting around waiting for you to grovel enough so that He will then condescend to hear your prayers. He's already condescended, beloved. He has come down to the earth. He's taken on our flesh. He's died in our place. He now, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God ever living to make intercession for us. He's for us. Who can be against us? He hears us. He loves us. He does not turn the deaf ear to His people now. He doesn't always answer our prayers in the timeline that we would like or with the answer for which we pray. We often pray for many things that the Lord is not pleased to answer the exact way that we pray them. We pray specifically for healing oftentimes, that people would be made well, that they would recover from injury and illness and all manner of things, and it does not always happen. But the Lord still hears the prayers of His people, and He answers in perfect wisdom according to His fatherly love for His saints. And then in the end of verse 3, we praise God because He makes us bold in our soul with strength. And again, difficult translation. Calvin takes a good stab at it, and he says, here what the psalmist is saying is that the Lord has abundantly administered strength. I think that's as good as we can do. The Lord Himself is the source of the psalmist's strength. Therefore, he praises the Lord. The Lord administers, He doles out this strength according to His great wisdom, according to our need. He supplies all of our needs according to His riches in glory. But here we have that great statement, "You've made me bold. You've made me bold." And this is what energized the apostles, wasn't it, in the midst of persecution, as well as the martyrs who would follow after them as they faced the end of their earthly lives. It also energizes every believer today in the midst of every spiritual battle. Think of the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You remember at the beginning we said, you know, do you live a bold and confident life? Would you describe your life that way? And you might have thought, well, that's presumptuous. That'd be a little arrogant of me to say that. But notice how Paul frames it. You're to be bold and strong and confident, but not in your own strength. That's the key. In the Lord's strength, in the power of His might, we stand and we are more than conquerors. Can you imagine that text in Romans 8? If we were to pull that text out of context and we were just to say in our own strength, by our own works, that we are more than conquerors. Just rip that out and say, this is me. I'm more than a conqueror. If you lose the last part, through Him who loved us. If you lose the union with Christ, you lose the conquest and the conquering. You're no longer bold, confident, conqueror. You're yet in your sins. Well, this is what energized the people of God then. It's what energizes us in the midst of every spiritual battle. Derek Kidner reminds us of a very important dynamic in living the Christian life. He says this, it's not always the situation which most needs changing. It is, as often as not, the man involved in it. Now, if you take that in, and if you heard that with any sort of clarity, you're already thinking in your own life of ways in which that is absolutely the case. Ways in which that's been the case many times in your life where you're praying that your circumstances would change. Lord, take this from me. Lord, remove the thorn, as Paul prayed. Or even the Lord Jesus Christ, let this cup pass. We pray many times, and not always sinfully, that the Lord would alter our circumstances. But Derek Kidner very wisely points out that that's our tendency almost all the time, is to pray simply for relief from circumstances that are unpleasant. And what he's insisting is that oftentimes what needs changing the most is not our circumstances, it's me. It's my heart. It's my perspective. It's my perception of what's going on. It's my laying hold of the promises of God. It's my receiving the mercies that He tenderly doles out from heaven for His people. Well, we do often pray for changed circumstances. It's fine to do that, but we need to realize that often the Lord does intend to change us within the circumstances that He has sovereignly and providentially appointed. Now, last week we sang in response to the sermon, Trinity Hymnal number 519. And that's that devastatingly accurate hymn written by John Newton that begins, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. That is a fantastic request. Now, you would think he's praying according to the will of God and all is going to be well. The Lord is going to zap him with faith and love and every grace, and all will be well, and he'll just resume the living of the Christian life. Well, he goes on and says in the next verse, He, I trust, has answered prayer. But, there's always the but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Well, lest it's not resonating yet, the question comes, isn't that always the way of it? The trial lingers, the suffering doesn't stop as we would like, the circumstances don't change as we've prayed, and what happens? Well, Newton continues, Lord, why is this? And that, of course, is a very typical cry in the midst of our circumstances. Lord, why? I prayed for a good thing. I even asked that you do it for your glory, to build me up in the faith. And Lord, why? You show me my sin. You bring me to the edge, to the precipice, and I'm looking over it. Lord, why? He says, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, and the answer was, 'Tis in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. Sometimes the Lord takes the long way round. Sometimes it's not, hey, great prayer. I'd love to give you these things. And of course, it is the will of our Father in heaven to give us all these good things. Another Romans 8 allusion. But He doesn't always do it in the way that we would like. And so sometimes the long way around involves suffering. Sometimes the long way around involves our sorrow. Sometimes the long way around comes with a deeper knowledge of the inward wickedness of my own heart and a humbling that is not just a I'm being humbled with my mouth, but a core rattling humbling that can only be accomplished by the hand of God. But there's a nice end to the hymn. Or if not nice, it's at least profound. And very much true. Newton concludes the hymn this way. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thine all in me. Johnny Erickson Tada, you're many of you familiar with that name. When she was 17, she was involved in a diving accident. She was paralyzed, was told she would never have use of her legs or hands again. And she has a moving testimony. You know, when she was 17, before the accident, shortly before it, she was transitioning into the college years and she was facing various trials, temptations. But she was also being moved by God's Spirit to take the Christian life seriously, not to be lukewarm or nominal in her profession of faith, but to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. And her testimony was this. She prayed before the accident, "Jesus, do something in my life, anything it will take to draw me close to you." You know what she said from the hospital bed? "Lord, how could you take my prayers so seriously?" And she can smile about it now. And she can say, "All things for good." But beloved, she also went on to say on that same hospital bed, "Lord, this has taught me that I can't trust you with that kind of prayer." And you see, that's the human response. That is a raw, raw response to the providence of God, the heavy hand of dark providence in the Christian life. Now, you may never experience anything that comes to that level, but you'll know the dynamic in your own life. You'll sometimes be praying for something and the Lord will bring something that is such an obvious answer to that prayer, but it's not good in your mind. And the answer of the Lord is, "I will give you daily sufficient grace. I will work this for your good. Nothing ever comes to you except what comes from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father." And without that knowledge of God, who He is, that He is worthy of all praise, even in the midst of all of our pain in life, Johnny could never, ever, ever testify the way that she does to the goodness of God. Can you imagine a woman in her condition, her entire life, at least entire adult life, testifying to the greatness of God, singing His praises, telling others how good a God He is? It's lovely, isn't it? When your agenda dies and when Christ is exalted in the heart of a sinner. And we ought to pray in light of these things, "Lord, transform me by the renewing of my mind. Strengthen me by your grace and work in me what glorifies your name. Teach me holy, godly perspective. Teach me to see things through the lens of your sovereign providence and your fatherly kind hand and your infinite wisdom." I think sometimes we look at our lives and we sort of judge with our human judgment. You know, if I were God, I would never do this or that or the other. You're not God. And He does these things in perfect wisdom. His wisdom is both unfathomable and unquestionable. And those are hard truths. And I'm not suggesting that you go to someone who's in the midst of abject pain and say, "You know, you just don't believe in the wisdom of God." I'm not saying that for a second. But beloved, that's a truth that everyone in abject suffering will need to embrace if they will worship the Lord God as He is, the God who is all wise in all of His ways. You know, it seems many times like the Lord is simply not answering our prayers. And maybe, as we've said, it's because we're crying out for the removal of our circumstances or a change in our circumstances rather than for boldness and the strength that we need to sustain our faith and enables us to boldly face whatever may come in our lives. And so we learn here in the first place that our worship is always to be a response to who God is and what God has done. And the question is, do we find this pattern at work in our own lives? Do we see evidence of the Spirit's work in these ways that I'm constantly pondering who God is and what He has done? You know, so often we can treat those as intellectual exercises or just theological exercises, right? Well, if I ask the question, who is God, then that involves me in theologizing. And, you know, I'm kind of a simple person. I don't really want to do all that heavy theology stuff. Look at the Psalms. Every single Psalm. If you're not a heavy theologian, surely you read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of who God is and what God has done. In the simplest terms, the gospel itself is the greatest evidence of this. Who is God? He's the God who saves sinners. What has God done? In His great love, He has not spared His own Son, but He's given Him up for us all and will freely give us all things in Him. This is what it is to put your theology to work, to lay hold of the truths of Scripture in such a way that makes you bold and confident by the grace of God. Well, secondly, verses 4 through 6, we see the kings of the earth are going to join the chorus of thanksgiving. And even the same terminology is used for the praise that will be uttered by the kings of the earth. Now, we need to remember here that the covenant faithfulness that David had experienced was a very particular one. Now, he had experienced God's covenant faithfulness in every area of his life, all through his life. But most particularly in the Davidic covenant, in that promise in 2 Samuel 7, that David would not lack a man on the throne and that his kingdom, his throne, would endure forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king to sit everlastingly on the throne. And this, of course, was always the thing that drove on David's faith. Not that he would have sons that would occupy the throne. Surely that brought him comfort, and he prayed in that direction. But ultimately, there was no merely earthly king that could ever occupy an eternal heavenly throne, but it was only Jesus Christ. And David is constantly looking to the King of all kings. Well, in light of the fact that that king, Jesus, will sit on that throne forevermore, we need to see some of the implications of that in verses 4 through 6. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Now, the force of the verbs here is something like this. Let all give thanks. Let all these kings of the earth sing. It's the same word as was used earlier for the whole heart. Let the whole of the kings of the earth praise and thank your great name. It's the same pattern. Give thanks, sing praise. Why? Because they too have heard the words of your mouth. Why else? Because the glory of the Lord is great. These are the most important people on the earth. These are the kings of the earth. And yet, when they look to God, the great King, they see in Him a splendor and a glory and a majesty that is unmatched and unrivaled in all the created realm. And they are compelled to bend the knee, to prostrate themselves before Him. You know, let's take an example, children, that you're familiar with. You remember a man named Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. And in human terms, with good reason. Nebuchadnezzar had, in a word, pretty much slaughtered everybody. He was a mighty king. And so he went for a little stroll one night and he looked out over his kingdom. It was very impressive. And he looked and he said, "Look at the work of my hands." The end of the psalm, you know, the psalmist will petition the Lord to not forget the work of His hands. But now Nebuchadnezzar wants to think of the work of His hands. He's high and mighty. He's on his high horse. He's admiring all of his greatness. And the next day, what happens to him? Yeah, children, you remember he becomes like a cow. He's out in the field. He's eating grass. It's not a pretty picture. But you see, this is proof, isn't it, that the Lord cast down to the dust those who are proud. He'll make them bend the knee one way or the other. They will either come to Him and they will genuinely worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or He will humble them to the dust and they will be forced to acknowledge that He is the King. This is the force of Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is given the name that is above all names, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar learned that rather the hard way, but you remember that he came to his senses and he was brought to confess that he had been proud and that he had not rightly understood the greatness and the glory of the Lord who alone is God. Here, the backdrop again of that promise of the kings of the earth coming and singing the praise and the thanksgiving of God is found in Psalm 2, where that call goes out to all the kings and rulers of the earth to kiss the Son. What Son? Well, in Psalm 2, it's the Son of God. It's the beloved Son who was sent into the world to save sinners. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And then, of course, as we fast forward to the end, Revelation chapter 11, you see the already not yet of the kings of the earth coming and bowing and paying homage to the King. In Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, we read these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Notice they prostrate themselves, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And so you see, in space and time, there will be kings who will come and bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. But in the fullness of consummative time, at the end, when Jesus returns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all of the kings and nations of the earth will hit the deck. They'll be compelled to, even if they have not yet believed on him. Such is the glory of the King who sits on David's throne forever. And so we see the kings of the earth joining the chorus of thanksgiving. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, you know, we long for that day that's described here in Revelation 11. But we long for the King to return and to subject all kings and kingdoms to his holy reign, world without end. What do we do in the meantime? How shall we then live? We ask this question quite often. And in the third place, we see the confidence of God's people in the midst of many enemies. Verses 7 and 8. So we ask the question, what about us? You know, we wait the ultimate realization of verses 4 through 6, and we confess together that it's difficult. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble," verse 7, "you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." You notice there the connection to our boldness and confidence question earlier. Are you bold and confident as a believer? You can't answer that in a man-centered way. You have to answer it the way the text does. Notice the activity of God. "You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me." Verse 8, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Derek Kidner, again in verse 7, says this. Verse 7 shows his control over the battle. We've got to believe that, beloved, or we're a mess. That the Lord is in absolute sovereign control over the battle. What's the battle? The entirety of your life, everything that goes on in the spiritual realm, nothing excluded. that he reigns supreme over it all, that he's in control of it all, that he is only giving you exactly what you need in order to be conformed more and more to his image. Verse 8, he says, looks beyond the immediate scene to the finished product that God must have in mind in relation to his servant. The Lord will fulfill his purpose concerning me. And then he says, this is a work to which he has set his own hand, the end of verse 8. This is governed, all of it, by the infinite wisdom of our great God. And what a comfort it is, beloved, to know that it is the Lord himself that preserves and keeps his people. You know, we've already been here in the Psalms, Psalm 121 especially. If you had to pick one psalm out of every psalm to describe the keeping, preserving power of God, his tender care for his people, Psalm 121, so beautiful. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And it is this God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who redeemed us by the precious blood of his Son. It is this God who is for us, who keeps us, who loves us, who preserves us, who will never let us go. Beloved, be comforted in the midst of a pathway full of trouble in this life. One commentator concludes the psalm this way. He says, the first and last lines of this verse make a personal, confident, and urgent use of the familiar truth which they embrace in the middle line. To David, hard-pressed and threatened, the words come new-minted. God's steadfast love endures forever. And he's talking about the way the verse is structured, verse 8. In the first line, you have, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, and we're reminded of the fact that the one who has begun a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Christ. In the middle there, the second line of verse 8, we have the declaration, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And of course, this is the ground of all of our confidence. And then finally, in the end, the last line of verse 8, this petition, do not forsake the work of your hands. Beloved, sometimes in our lives, we feel as if the Lord was forsaking the work of his hands. If we're being honest, we've thought it. We've cried it in prayer. Lord, why are you forsaking me? And we have to understand that because the Lord God forsook his own Son on the cross, he will never forsake his people. Christ was forsaken in my place, in the place of all of his people, so that we would never know forsakenness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't dark providences. It doesn't mean that it can't seem to us like God has turned the blind eye or a deaf ear. But we know, beloved, because of what the Scripture itself says, that the Lord will never forsake the work of his hands. Think of Ephesians chapter 2 as we close tonight. And the beautiful comfort, you know, everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But what about verse 10? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, the work of his hands, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You remember back to Ephesians 1? We were predestined unto what? Adoption as sons, but also that we might be holy and blameless. Now you see the connection here. If before time began, God elected for himself a people to be conformed into the image of his Son, to be holy and blameless in his sight, then the Lord cannot abandon that project of eternal predestination. It is the richest comfort you could possibly have. God, having chosen me from before the foundation of the world, will never abandon his people. And so, no matter how bad things get, no matter how discouraged you may come, no matter how, if you come to that point in Newton's hymn where you almost got to the point of despair, remember this. The Lord has chosen his people, and he will perfect them to the end, protecting, keeping, preserving all along the way. You are his workmanship as you're found in Christ. And he has given you a life of boldness and confidence, not in yourself, not in your gifts, not even in your graces, but only in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so know who your God is, the God of steadfast love, the God of faithfulness to his promises, the God who preserves and keeps you. And know what your God has done for you. He's provided you a king who sits on an everlasting throne, who is sovereign over all, who rules and reigns in your life, and who provides well for you at every point. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the reminder of your greatness and your grace, a reminder of your promises, which strengthen us in the midst of the storms of life. Lord, we indeed walk through troubled pathways in this life, whether our own sin, whether, Lord, the attacks of the world or the devil. Temptations abound, sorrows increase, tears are shed, our weakness is made manifest. And in all of these things, in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Even when we are like sheep led to the slaughter, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Lord, whatever our circumstances, we pray that you would reorient our perspective, that you would fix our eyes on the living God, on who you are, all the great things that you have done for us. Fill us with joy, with boldness, with confidence in living the Christian life. As we walk through these troubled paths, may our hope be always in you, our faith in your promises, and our confidence never in the flesh, but in the power of the Lord our God, who is sovereign over all, and in whose name we pray. Amen.